And so we want to talk about tonight in one of the Psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 84. If you'd open your Bible and turn to Psalm 84 with me. Now, when you think of the term worship service, perhaps in your mind you think of, well, that's Sunday morning. That distinguishes Sunday from Wednesday night. We have Sunday morning worship service. But it was Charles Spurgeon who said that perhaps here we are standing in ankle-deep water calling it worship when there's a vast ocean that is in front of us to experience in God. So let's turn now to Psalm 84. And let me begin by telling you about a pastor who got up one Sunday morning with his wife, and they were about to go to church. And the man got up, and the wife got up, and the husband was just sitting around and looked like he wasn't lifting a finger to get up and go to church. And the wife was dressed, ready to go, and she said to him, honey, it's time to go to church. And he said, I'm not going to church. And she said, what do you mean you're not going to church? Can you give me one good reason why not? And he said, yes. First of all, the church is cold and uncaring, unloving. Secondly, nobody likes me there. And third, I just don't feel like going. And she said, well, I'll give you three reasons why you should go. Number one, it's a warm and loving church. Number two, there's a few people who like you. And number three, you are the pastor, so you have to go. Now, when I grew up, church wasn't something that I looked forward to doing. It was something that I looked forward to getting out of. I wanted to go home and enjoy life. I wanted to go home and play with my friends. It wasn't something that I looked forward to. Even at our church, and Franklin mentioned that it is a growing congregation, and it is, but yet I do notice in the congregation from time to time that person sort of slumped back, mouth open, and snoring loudly. They've been forced to go to church. They really don't want to be there. A lot of people think of worship, church, as something that is irrelevant, unintelligent, outdated, and boring. I even heard of a little kid. It was in the seventh grade classroom at Sunday school. And as the teacher was giving the lesson, this little boy had the audacity to say, could you hurry up? This is boring. And the girl next to him shoved her elbow in his side and said, shut up, it's supposed to be boring. Now, when a person's been touched by God, their whole attitude changes toward life, toward worship, toward meeting together with God's people. When you're a believer, you love to get together and express your love for God. I remember when my wife was first saved, and we were at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. She wanted to go to every service that was offered, every night of the week, anything that was going on, singles ministry, drug and alcohol ministry. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't go to that. But almost every opportunity to go and fellowship and learn about God, she was there. Well, Psalm 84 was written by someone who can't wait to get to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to be at the temple, as it's called here, the tabernacle of God. And to this person, worship was not passé, it was not irrelevant, it was not boring, it was exciting. Not only was the experience exciting, but the very journey to the place was exciting. He writes about that, taking a pilgrimage to Mount Zion. He was excited to go there and to be there. And as I have read through this psalm, one of the things that I'm reminded of is the times I've gone overseas to countries like India, and I've met with people who have walked for hours to be at a church service. Not only do they walk for hours to be there, once they're there, the church service lasts about 4 hours at a minimum. They're not tapping their watch. They can't wait to get in there and to be with their friends, their family in the Lord, and to worship. Notice at the beginning of this psalm, the author is mentioned. It says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Let me just give you a little bit of background. You may remember who Korah is from the Old Testament. He was one of the guys who rebelled against Moses. It was the family of Levites. They came up to Moses one day and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon yourself. You have esteemed yourselves as the leaders, and we think that God's Spirit is in and upon every one of us." And they took 250 other leaders and sort of got in Moses' face, and God showed his displeasure by judging them. The ground opened up, swallowed Korah and his household, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed those other 250. But the sons of Korah remained. And in the book of 1 Chronicles, it tells us that they become worship leaders. And I bet after that experience, they couldn't wait to worship. There was a whole new motivation for them. Not only that, but some of them became doorkeepers in the house of the Lord, gatekeepers. We read that in 1 Chronicles 9. The Korahites were in charge of the work of the service. They were gatekeepers in the tabernacle. Well, you're about to read the sentiments of someone who's excited to do just that, the simple task of being a doorkeeper. Let's read it. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." In the first two verses, we have the place of worship that is talked about, which is Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple. Now, you may ask, what's the big deal about the tabernacle or the temple? After all, it was just a building. And that is a good question, because we remember in the New Testament, Stephen, when he talks to the Jewish leaders, said, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." And even Solomon, while he was building the temple, he said, "Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, much less this temple which I have built." Or perhaps we remember the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman. When the Samaritan woman engaged Jesus in the conversation about which is the right place to worship, she said, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship." Jesus quickly said, "Woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers won't worship here nor in Jerusalem, but the Father is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth." So in reading this psalm about someone who says, "I can't wait to get to the temple and worship," we would say, what's the big deal about the place? Now, I, like some of you, have been to some interesting places of worship around the globe, from cathedrals in Europe to stick huts in the Sudan to open fields in Thailand. None of those places inherently, as a place, is of any great significance, except that people gather, and this is the real value, to meet God in a unique way. The value of the place is the purpose for gathering. We gather together to meet with God in a very unique way. And if you notice, that is the psalmist's desire. He's not looking forward to the place as much as the glory of the person who occupies that place. Notice toward the end of verse 2, it says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Let me ask you a question. What makes a house into a home? I know you might say, mom does, but the real answer that I'm looking for, What makes a house into a home? The people who occupy the home. A beautiful home, a beautiful temple, a beautiful palace is like a body without a soul, except for the people that occupy it. You could go to Hearst Castle in Northern California and see some of the most beautiful mosaics and architecture, or the Biltmore Estates here outside of Asheville. Beautiful places, but just empty places without the people that are there occupying it. And so the psalmist isn't crying out for his house as much as crying out for him. What this son of Korah wants is what we all want: intimacy with God. I long to meet with God and have a real experience of relationship with Him. Now, I guess this desire all depends on whether or not you have a relationship with Him or not. I mean, it makes sense. If you don't have a relationship with God, then the place where God's people gather would be boring and irrelevant. If you have a real relationship with God throughout the week, times of contact with your Creator, then it's like, I can't wait to get there, because I'm going to meet with God's people who are all there together to meet with God. And really, that is his heart's desire. By the way, one of the foremost ways to gauge our hearts is by the desires that we have in our hearts. We remember Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Another scripture that comes to mind: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the desires that we have tell a lot about where we're at with the Lord. How much do we desire God? A pastor was addressing his congregation one Sunday, and he brought up the issue of faithfulness several Sundays in a row. And so he was asked by some members to explain what he meant by being faithful. And the pastor answered this way: "All I ask," he said, "is that we apply the same standards of faithfulness to our church activities that we would in every area of our life." "That doesn't seem to be asking too much," said the pastor. "The church, after all, is concerned about faithfulness. Consider these examples. If your car started 1 out of 3 times, would you consider it faithful? If the paper boys skipped Mondays and Thursdays, would they be missed? If you didn't show up at work 2 or 3 times a month, would your boss call you faithful? If your refrigerator quit a day every now and then, would you excuse it and say, 'Oh, well, it works most of the time'? If your water heater greets you with cold water 1 or 2 mornings a week while you're in the shower, would you call it faithful? If you miss a couple of mortgage payments in a year's time, would your mortgage holder say, 'Oh, well, 10 out of 12 ain't bad'? If you attend worship meetings only often enough to show yourself interested but not often enough to get involved, are you faithful?" Well, based on that gauge, this son of Korah was faithful. With an attitude like that, "I can't wait to be in Zion, in the place where God is worshipped. My heart and my flesh cry out for the intimacy of the living God." Let's move now to the next couple verses, and I call this the peace of worship. Very intriguing the way he writes about it. He says, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." The point is this: even the most common of all birds is not driven away from the very place where God is worshipped. It's interesting that the psalmist chose 2 birds that are not powerful, not beautiful, not even valuable birds. In fact, in the scripture, the sparrow seems to be a worthless kind of a bird. At least every time it's mentioned in the context of being without value. It seems that young boys in Jerusalem, for a few extra pennies, would sell these birds. Jesus alluded to this when he said, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing?" Just a few cents. Yet this worthless bird, not driven away, but finds a place of a home provided for by God in the temple. Now, Jesus went on to say concerning these birds, he said, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So it could be that from time to time you have a sense of worthlessness. What good is my life? What am I doing with my life? I feel that I've sort of misused it. I feel so worthless. Well, let me say, based on this psalm, God is saying to you, come closer. Come closer and enjoy me. Take shelter in me. You may be worthless to some, but not to God. You are of greater value than even the sparrows, he said. And you can pour out your heart to God. You don't, when you talk to God, you don't have to worry about how it's coming across. You're not speaking in a dictaphone. You're just pouring out your heart to him. It was Richard Foster who said, remember that just as a child cannot draw a bad picture, right, parents? You know, your child draws a picture and, you know, by all standards, it's kind of dorky looking. Perhaps. Perhaps not. But to you, ooh, it's a work of art. Michelangelo couldn't have done better. That's my son or my daughter that did that. And so he said, just as a little child cannot draw a bad picture, a child of God cannot utter a bad prayer. God's heart is open and eager and waiting for us. We can just hang out with God. We can just waste time with God. Not that being with God is ever a waste of time, but you get the picture. You can just pour out your heart to God. Well, that's the sparrow. But he also mentions here the swallows. And perhaps you'll be able to relate more to the swallow. The swallow is a restless bird. It has short wings, and it's always moving. From morning till evening, it's flying. It's sort of like a bird on caffeine. Never slows down. And it is always in motion, except when it's mating season and time to raise young birds. Then it looks for a place to stop. It looks for a resting place. And this is then a picture of the restless soul coming to rest in God. As Augustine put it so well, we are restless, Lord, until we find our rest in Thee. And so many people we know today are so restless, right? Moving around, looking for places to find fulfillment, looking for wells from which they can drink, but they're never satisfied. So they're always on the go. This is then a picture of somebody coming to rest in the Lord. By the way, once swallows come to rest, they do something they haven't done before. They start singing. It is said that swallows, because they're restless and they move around, once they do settle down, raise their young, a beautiful low-toned melody is sung by them. I was reading about two missionaries, and I thought about this verse. They were from Moody Bible Institute, John and Elaine Beekman. And they went down to Mexico, southern Mexico, to reach the Chol Indian tribe. They had to get there by mule and by dugout canoe. They were so far back in the jungles. They spent 25 years of their lives, along with other missionaries, to translate the New Testament into the Chol language. Well, today, there are 12,000 Chol Christians. And there's a thriving community, economically self-sufficient, spiritually growing. But one of the things the missionaries noticed is that these people didn't sing. In their culture, there was no anthem, there was no melodies that was passed on from generation to generation. They were just not a singing group until the gospel came in. And the Christians taught them the Word of God and taught them Christian songs, so much so that the new converts were called by the other tribal members the singers. And now these Chol Christians sing like crazy. They have a reason to sing. They've come to rest in God. And so God's message to those of you who are restless is come, come closer, enjoy intimacy with God. That's the peace of worship. Let's look at verse 5, and I call this the pilgrimage of worship. This is like the trip to church now. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, that's Baca, that's Hebrew, it's not a Spanish word, which would be Baca, meaning cow, but it's Baca, it's a Hebrew term. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, Hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, not everybody who went to worship lived in Jerusalem. They couldn't walk out their door and go down the street and be in the temple. In fact, most people lived in villages surrounding Jerusalem, many of them up north, way down south. And so they had to make pilgrimages. They had to get in caravans with families, with friends, with supplies, and take a long hike up to Jerusalem. There were three feasts that they were required to go to: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And probably the psalmist is thinking about taking one of these long journeys through the barren valleys to get up to Jerusalem. And he mentions here the Valley of Baca. Now, we don't know where this is, but let's say you were in the north and you were going down to Jerusalem. Well, topographically, Jerusalem is higher than so much of the rest of Israel, unless you're way, way up north. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above sea level. And if you're coming from the north and you go toward the Dead Sea area, you're at about 1,290 feet below sea level. And you have to make a steep ascent to get up to Jerusalem. It's a very steep, arduous, dry climb. And the term Baca comes from the balsam bush. It's named after a bush that grows in these dry areas that's called the weeping bush, because when you touch it, it emits a sap. It's like it's wet from the sap that it emits, so it's called the weeping bush. And that's why some translations translate this verse as they pass through the valley of weeping or the valley of tears. Now, the reason this is here is it's a poetic play on words for somebody going up to worship but forced to go through dry times in their lives. They pass through a dry valley. In fact, we even say that, don't we, as Christians? If we're honest with people who ask us, how you doing? Oh, man, it's been dry lately. I'm going through a valley in my walk, we say. And that's what's descriptive here in this psalm. And this is a good description of life. There are times of worship. I can't wait to get up and just be with God's people and read God's word. And I'm excited about that. But in the in-between times, there's valleys, right, that we go through. Valleys that are very, very dry. Our faith is challenged. And for some people, maybe in a very literal sense, like this, they're on their way to church. I've had people say, yeah, I was on my way to church, got off to a bad start. The wife and I got into an argument, and then I'm on the way to church, got a flat tire. While I'm changing it, it rains. And then I have a spat with the kids, and so I'm really angry. And then I said, well, what happened? Well, then they get to the church parking lot, and a sudden transformation, I notice, comes over people as they come and meet the ushers and the greeters, and they may be angry until they meet that person, and it's like, oh, God bless you. Praise the Lord. I'm doing so well. And sometimes it's just a cover-up. This verse speaks about a true worshiper who, in going to worship God, in desiring to be intimate with God, going through a tough time, is not stopped by it, is not dissuaded by a dry valley, but in fact turns the experience into a place of worship. Notice what it says. They make it a spring. They're going through the valley. They're not saying, I can't wait to get up to Jerusalem, man. That's where the spring is. They make it a spring. The very place itself that is so dry and barren, they make it a spring. In other words, the very hardship is turned into a place of refreshment. Example, if you ever go to Israel, look at what they've done to their desert. Here's a place that's almost 1,300 feet below sea level, the area of the Dead Sea, and it is so dead in that region. But the Israelis have come in, developed a drip system, and almost as if they're fulfilling the scripture, the desert shall rejoice and blossom forth like a rose. You see miles and miles of verdant, beautiful land that has been cultivated. They made the wilderness into a spring. Now, how do we do that? How, in going through difficult experiences, valleys, dry spells in our Christian walk, how do we deal with it? I've observed a couple of different ways that Christians handle difficulties. I'm sure there are more, but let me just sort of sum them up into two categories. One is by compensation. Let's call it the compensation theory. It goes like this. Things are difficult right now, but it's going to get better. One day I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be out of this earth. The trials will be long gone, and that's my compensation. It's tough now. It's difficult now, but I'll get through life with clenched fists and tight lips, and I'll make it. And there is some truth to that. Even Paul said, I suppose that our present sorrow isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. But I think there's a better way, and it's mentioned, or it's certainly alluded to in this psalm, and that is transformation, the theory of transformation. These guys are on their way up to Jerusalem. They're not grimacing as they go. They're not thinking it'll be better in Jerusalem. It says they make it a spring. You see, folks, a faith that lives only for the future is of very little value. If we're just thinking what it will be like there instead of how it can be like here and making that very dry spell a place of worship, we can be robbing ourselves. Example. Remember that Jacob got his brother's blessing by lying and cheating? And he dressed up like his brother and smelled like his brother and lied to his father. And his father conferred upon him a blessing. His brother found out about it and said, I'm going to kill you. If I see your face, you're a dead man. So what does Jacob do? He runs. He's running through the barren wilderness. There's nothing there. He goes to sleep that night, puts his head on a rock, and he has a dream that night. A very odd dream of a ladder going up into heaven and the angels of God descending and ascending. He gets up the next morning and he says one of the most revealing statements that anybody could ever say in a situation like that. He said, truly God is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, I say it's revealing because he said, truly God is, not was, God is in this place. And he didn't say, I know it not, I knew it not. Last night I came here, I didn't know God was here. It's God forsaken, it's barren. There's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no church. Nothing here to remind me of the glory, the beauty of God. It wasn't like the beautiful North Carolina mountains where you look around and you go, this speaks to me of God. He was in an empty, God-forsaken place, but he said, God is in this place, and I knew it not. I know it now, but I knew it not. And do you remember what he called the name of the place? Bethel, the house of God. This is God's house. This barren place, this position of running, this position of thinking, I'm far from God, God's here. And he made it a place of worship. He called it the house of God. And really, that's what we all should say in difficult times. Not, it's dry, I'm just going to hold on and hope that it'll get better in heaven. Oh, it will, no doubt. But God is in this place. God is in this place of physical pain. God is in this place of emotional torment. In the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford wrote these words, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. Do you remember those disciples rowing on the Sea of Galilee? Storm came up, they could never handle in that situation. They thought they were going to drown, and they cry out. And Jesus comes walking on the water. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't come by in a jet ski. Doesn't come by in another boat. He comes to them on the very thing they feared the most, the sea. The very thing that they thought would destroy them, Jesus comes walking to them on. And so many times I've watched people, or I've been in situations where certainly God isn't in this. And God comes to me in that affliction, in that difficulty. That's the meeting place with Jesus. Do we have any people from South Dakota here tonight? Okay, well, you heard, and maybe some else of you, others of you have heard of Wall Drug, South Dakota. It's an interesting place. Wall, South Dakota, has a population of 800 people. There's a drugstore in that city that on a good day during the summer gets about 15,000 to 18,000 people in one day, in a town of 800. Let me tell you the history of it. In 1932, which wasn't a good year to have a drugstore in Wall, South Dakota, the crops were eaten by grasshoppers, a drought came through the land, the temperatures were over 100 several days straight. The owners of this drugstore were about ready to cash things in. Ted and Dorothy Husted are their names. And they were believers, and they started thinking, how on earth can we get people out to this drugstore in a town of 800 in a godforsaken place like Wall, South Dakota? So they went 25 miles in every direction on the main street, put up a sign. Free ice water. Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. Then they moved in a few miles, and about 5 miles from the destination, put up another sign. Hold on, you're almost there. Free ice water. Now, they got so excited about this because people would drive by and go, free ice water, so what? But they were curious enough to come by and just see a place that would advertise. In fact, they got so excited, they went to Albany, New York and put up a sign. Only 1,725 miles to Waldrug, South Dakota. Free ice water. They started doing this around the country, thousands of miles away. So the closer you get to this place, there's signs just every few feet, it seems like. Now, druggists have been giving ice water for years. Free. But Ted and Dorothy were the first ones to decide to advertise it. And people were so curious, they get 15,000 people on a good day in the summer in a town of 800. Here's my point. Pain in life is inevitable. Misery is optional. You can go through it by compensation. It'll get better one day when I get to heaven. Or by transformation. God, are you in this place? Be in this place. Let me seek you in this place and make it a spring of refreshment. Let's look at the last few verses and we'll close with what I call the preference of worship. In verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now remember, the sons of Korah were gatekeepers. We read in 1 Chronicles 9, they were the doorkeepers of the house of the Lord. Now, that doesn't sound like a great job. It doesn't sound like an elevated position. It sounds like a very boring, uneventful occupation. We might come into the temple one day and see a guy standing there and we would ask him, who are you? Well, I'm one of the sons of Korah, one of the offspring of Korah. Oh, what's your job? I'm a gatekeeper. Well, great. So what? What's so good about that? This guy's bragging about it. You know why I think? Gatekeepers were the first one in, the last ones to leave. I think he's saying, I get to be there longer than anybody else. I get to come before the crowds come. I get to be there after the crowds leave. I don't want to leave before the last song. I don't want to be a straggler coming in late. I want to be as close to God for as long as I can. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house. It's his preference. You know, in a relationship, tasks take on a whole new meaning, don't they? Especially when you love somebody in that relationship. The menial task takes on a whole new experience. Example, let's say there's a bachelor who is a slob by nature. Now, perhaps I'm stretching it a little bit, for maybe there are no bachelors who are slobs. But let's just suppose that you could find a bachelor who, by nature, doesn't clean up well after himself. He's sort of a slob, and he throws his clothes in different rooms. He knows that his shirts are in that room, and his pants are conveniently on the couch in the living room, but at least he knows where to find them. He doesn't wash dishes except when there's no dishes left to eat off of, then he'll wash one by necessity, and so forth. One day he meets a gal, invites her over for dinner. Suddenly, all of those tasks that seemed so awful and so menial and like he'd never want to do them take on a whole new meaning. I want to wash the dishes. I want to make sure everything looks just right for her. The menial tasks take on a whole new dimension. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord because I have a relationship with God. What he's saying is, I would rather take the most menial task God would ever give to me than have the greatest position in the eyes of the world apart from God. In other words, the very worst God would ever give to you is better than the very best the world would give to you apart from God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The very worst that God would ever apportion to one of his servants is better than the very best that the world would ever have to offer you. I think of the strong angel Gabriel in the Bible. Talk about a guy who had a great job description. He had to deliver the first message that the Messiah, the Savior, was born. Wouldn't that be a great job? I'm sure he waited all of eternity. Is it time? Can I do it now? And when that event finally came for him to deliver the message to the shepherds, and yet, he counted it an honor to give little messages to Daniel, to Mary, to Zacharias. He was just an errand boy for God, but it was a lofty position. What is it, people wonder, that causes doctors to take a month or so out of their schedule a year or give a lifetime of their service when they could be making more money in America and go off to the mission field? What motivates a person like that? What motivates businessmen with a lot of disposable income to volunteer to teach people how to serve God, how to manage their money, how to walk in their marriages? It's this kind of mentality. They prefer it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. It's exciting. I want to do it. There was a physician that came out of a surgery operation in Korea where he was volunteering. Sweat was beating off of his forehead. Some of you docs can relate to this experience. No air conditioning in that place. He spent hours operating on a woman. His lips were purple with anxiety. He was shaking. He was so fatigued. And there was an onlooker who saw the doctor come out and said, "Doc, excuse me, if you were back home in the United States, how much money would you have gotten for that operation?" He said, "Well, several thousand, to be honest with you." He said, "How much will you get out of this poor woman? What will you make out of it?" He said, "Only her gratitude and my master's smile." It's people like that, people like so many of you, that believe God hasn't called us to be celebrities, but to be servants. And this is why he said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." Look at verse 11 for just a moment. "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." In other words, as I focus on God and make God my primary pursuit and my primary concern, God will take care of the rest. It's the same principle Jesus uttered. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you as well. If I make God my primary concern, God will concern himself with me, and he'll take royal care of me. Perhaps you heard about the small businessman who worried too much. He had his employees. It was a small business. He could pay them and he could make his deadlines in business, but he would always worry that things wouldn't get done. One of his friends used to make so much fun of him worrying all the time. He came to him and said, "Bud, you worry incessantly. You know what I think you ought to do? You ought to hire somebody to worry for you. I mean, you've hired everything else out. Just put a person on staff to do all your worrying." Made a joke out of it. He saw Bud about 2-3 weeks later, and there Bud was, smiling, whistling, lightened, not a care in the world. It's like a burden had been lifted off of his shoulders. He said, Bud, what's gotten into you? You don't look so worried. He said, I'm not. Took your advice. I've hired somebody to worry for me. And the man was sort of puzzled, like, you're kidding. You really took my advice? And it was just a joke. Oh, you did? Yeah, I hired him. How much are you paying him? Oh, I'm paying him about $1 million a year. Bud, your business doesn't even take in a quarter of that. How on earth will you manage to pay him? He goes, I don't know. It's his worry. When is the last time you thought about your future, your career, your children, in terms of God owns me, what do I have to worry about? Lord, your creation is in danger. You've got something to worry about, not me. If I seek first the kingdom of God, all of these things will be added unto me as well. A final thought. Doorkeepers in the house of God are there for other people. That's their function. The doorkeeper is there to welcome people in, to welcome people out. He is serving other people. Serving God will mean that we serve other people. Now, I know, perhaps better than some, that it's a lot easier to serve God than people. God's a lot easier to love than we are. It's a lot easier to get along with God than so many other people. But inevitably, when we're called to serve God, it means that we're called to serve other people. That's what a doorkeeper is all about. I exist to serve others. There's an old French fable that talked about the best servant of the king of France, who was taking a walk in the woods one day. He was in the forest and he stumbled down a hill, hit his head. When he woke up, there at his feet was the proverbial bottle, and when he rubbed it, out came the genie. The genie said, it's not by accident that you found me. You've worked hard all of your life, and I'm going to grant you one wish, but be very careful what you wish for, because you only get one, not two, just one. So the guy started thinking. He said, you know, I have worked hard all my life. In fact, I've served others all my life. I've been a servant to the king. In fact, my nickname is the servant of the kingdom. He said, frankly, I'd like the tables turned. I'd like to be waited on. I'd like to be pampered a bit. I'd like others to serve me rather than me serving others. Sure enough, he goes toward the kingdom and the castle gates swing open for him. He walks in. There's people there to take his robe, serve him food, take away the dishes, take care of his clothing needs, and everything. He's pampered. The first month, he thought it was pretty cool, pretty exciting, novel. The second month, he was irritated. The third month, it was more than he could take. He goes back out to the forest to find that little genie in the bottle, gets a hold of him, and he said, I've changed my mind. It's not as pleasant as I thought having everybody serve me. Frankly, I enjoy my old position of being a servant. I want it back. Jesus said, sorry, can only do it once, one wish. I can't reverse it. He said, no, you don't understand. I don't want to be pampered. I want to serve others now. I understand what this is all about. In fact, he said, I would rather be in hell than to not be able to serve others. The genie said, where do you think you've been for the last 90 days? God created us for a purpose of serving him and in turn serving others. I, like John and Annie, I'll echo their sentiments. It's an honor to be in your company. To see how you give a month or two or many months or full time to serve the Lord with your talents. Nothing more fulfilling than that, is there? It's part of our worship, isn't it? A doorkeeper. I would rather be one than do anything else. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that pant after you, and that our service would be based upon a love for you, a real relationship with you, and that from that relationship, from that desire to be in your presence and to experience a day-by-day walk with Jesus Christ would then come the motivation to serve you, and that when we are facing people who are unlovely in the world's eyes, and we find ourselves loving what we're doing for Christ's sake, it's because, Lord, we'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than to be in the tents of wickedness. Thank you, Father, for the talents, for the gifts that you've given the men and women in this room. Thank you even more than that for the highest calling of surrendering our talents and service to serve the God who created us and who wants to walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.